For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're here today continuing in our study of Mark chapter 14. We're going to take up part of the narrative today that's going to deal with what we should do when we sin. And to study that question, we're going to be comparing some sins that were committed around the time of Jesus' crucifixion. In particular, the sin of betrayal and the sin of denial. Judas and Peter. I've taught this before here, so some of you might have heard it, but I think it's important enough that this is actually worth studying every year, because it has a lot to do with things we can use in our own personal spiritual walk with God. In verse 10 of Mark 14, we read that Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priest to arrange to betray Jesus to them. The leading priests were delighted when they heard that why he had come, and they promised him a reward. So he began looking for the right time and place to betray Jesus. Remember, they said they wanted to get him, but they didn't want to take him in public because they were afraid there would be a public riot. And if you had a riot under the Romans, then that could bring down all kinds of wrath on your city. So they wanted to get him when he was alone somewhere, and Judas knew where Jesus was going at night. Why did he do this? We already argued a couple weeks ago that the reason Judas betrayed Christ was not at all because he was compelled to do this, or because Jesus asked him to, or that he felt that it was his fate. But in fact, he did it for the money. They offered him 30 pieces of silver, a tidy sum. That would be like a month's wage today. So think in terms of thousands that they offered him for it. And possibly, too, there could have been an element of bitterness involved here. We'll talk about that in a minute. That evening, then, Jesus arrived with the 12 disciples, and this is the Last Supper that we read about last week. As they were sitting around the table eating, Jesus said, "The truth is, one of you will betray me, one who is here eating with me." Greatly distressed, one by one, they began to ask him, "I'm not the one, am I?" He replied, "It's one of you 12, one who's eating with me now." Instead of all looking over and thinking, "Oh, Judas," not a single person suspected that it was Judas. They were sooner willing to suspect themselves than they were to think it must be Judas that's going to betray. That's intriguing right there. He says, "For I, the Son of Man, must die as the Scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for my betrayer, far better for him if he had never been born." And that is really a signal to us that Judas wound up going to hell. Well, Judas, an interesting character to ponder. By now, he had been following Christ for 3.5 years. He was the only one of the 12 who came from Judea, from the more educated, urbane part of Israel, and was probably himself more educated than the others. We argued a couple weeks back that Judas was probably like a lot of followers of Christ who supposed that he was going to take over the world and establish the kingdom of God. We saw John and James come up with their mother asking to sit on Jesus' right hand and his left when he comes into his kingdom. That's what people were expecting. They tried to force a crown on Jesus' head at one time in his ministry. People thought that he was King Messiah and that he was going to soon use his miraculous powers to smite the Romans and take over. And if that's your assumption, then following him could land you in a position of pretty significant power and wealth and everything else if you're on the winning side. Well, as Jesus' ministry unfolded, and especially toward the end where these masses that had been following him deserted him, he's down to just a tiny band now and proceeds to go in and deliberately alienate the entire leadership of the nation, especially with this cleansing of the temple that he did the last week of his life. At a certain point, it was just clear that this kingdom was not going to happen. And Jesus wasn't even interested in that. And so there was terrific disappointment in the mind of people like Judas, who had essentially been following Jesus for what was in it for him. And so when you have committed yourself to someone and followed their vision for a period of time, and you feel like you didn't get what you thought you were going to get from it, that admiration and affection can quickly turn to bitterness. And that's why I suspect that Judas was actually bitter at Jesus. The whole time he was with Jesus, he was self-righteous, he was good-looking. Just the fact that not one person suspected him at that dinner means that he must have looked to them like everyone else. They couldn't tell what was in Judas's heart. But Jesus had always known. As early as John 6, Jesus had said, "Did I not choose the 12 of you, and yet one of you is a devil?" He knew that Judas never believed in him and never knew really who he was, didn't know the value of Christ. You see the self-righteousness of Judas in his judging of that woman who washed Jesus' feet and scolded her harshly, it says, saying, "Why wasn't this money, this perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor?" So he sounds all, you know, holy and very concerned about the right use of God's resources there. And then we find out in John 12, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he had the money box he used to pilfer the money that went into it. And so there was an underlying self-serving agenda that just ran right through. Judas was not a believer. Did not, you know, if you were a believer in Christ, I don't think he'd be trying to sell him to his enemies for 30 pieces of silver. So the kindly and favorable portrayal that Judas gets in modern media, including the History Channel, is just not warranted by the data of the story at all. He was a guy in it for himself. He didn't get what he wanted, and he turned bitter and decided to cash in for whatever he could and sell Jesus out. I think Judas stands then as a picture of spiritual superficiality and falsehood. You know, it's like he's a follower of Christ, like he's there. It's probably like a lot of people who go to church today and really don't know Christ and see God as someone that is there to keep bad things from happening in my life and so forth. Like they wouldn't feel comfortable not going to church because something bad might happen then. And yet they haven't really forged a personal relationship with Christ. They've never really submitted themselves to his leadership in their lives. A nominal Christian. That's what Judas was. Maybe that's why he gets such favorable treatment in modern movies and pictures about Jesus, is that people can identify with this guy's not bad. The ultimate statement of the duplicity and the falsehood in Judas was the betrayal with a kiss. That's an interesting scene to ponder. You know, he comes up and says, "The man who I kiss." Well, they would kiss the rabbi. There was nothing gay about it or anything. That was typical. And yet, when he does it, it's interesting that even Jesus seems to have just been rocked by the duplicity. And, you know, he turns and says, "God, Judas, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? That is what you use for betrayal? Why don't you just come up and say that's him?" He's got the soldiers there and everything. And even at that point, he's still faking it right up to the bitter end. So fakiness, falseness, very strongly pictured in this betrayal with a kiss. Well, so that's pretty bad. Betraying Christ, a premeditated evil crime by Judas. And he wasn't the only guy that was in sin this night. We read that the other 12 were guilty of cowardice. At the same dinner, Jesus said in verse 27, "All of you will desert me." He told them, "For the scriptures say, God will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Peter says to him, "Even if everyone else deserts you, I never will." Peter, Jesus replied, "The truth is, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three different times." "No," Peter insisted, "not even if I have to die with you, I'll never deny you." And all the others vowed the same. So Peter's all real confident in his devotion and loyalty to Christ, isn't he? Way too confident. And so there's a very interesting comment made in Luke. This is from Luke 22. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." I think that's a very intriguing passage. And some of our translations today, I think, have messed up here. This is the NASB. But I was noticing that the NLT just said, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." No. Asking is a different word. This word means to demand, to claim something. And so the NASB is the correct translation here. How can Satan claim anything from God? I mean, it sounds like Satan somehow had come in and saying, I'm demanding to be able to do this. Apparently, there are legal principles involved here. Something in Peter's life probably had given Satan the right to make this demand. There are clearly constraints that God lives under, that he's imposed certain constraints on others and lives under them himself. That's why, we read, you get this is an iceberg that sort of bobs to the surface every now and then. We don't have extensive revelation about this, but you pick up on it in various passages. Why does it say in Hebrews that in order for Jesus to be the substitute for humans, it was necessary that he be like them in all respects? Who came up with that rule? Why did he have to be like? Why couldn't he do it some other way? There are rules to the way things work in the spiritual realm. And it's often pictured in the scripture as a court. We find Satan coming into God's court and lodging accusations and so forth. Think of the book of Job. And he is able at times to secure clearance to go mess someone up. And it probably has something to do with Peter's life. Most commentators feel like, Peter has been, in some ways, he was awesome because he always seemed to be the first to see things and to carry them to their logical conclusion. He really worked from the heart and is beautiful in that way. But then, too, there was kind of an arrogance there. And that arrogance surfaces when, within the same day, practically, that he was the first guy to recognize and say, "Jesus, I know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," for which Jesus said, "That's awesome, and I'm going to make you my leader because of that, because you saw that." Later that day, he takes Jesus aside and rebukes him for saying that, for implying that he might have to go to the cross. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," and has to rebuke Peter down. So Peter's this interesting blend of somebody who really seemed to have a heart response to Christ, but also put a lot of self and a lot of ego in there. And you see it in his vociferous insistence, "I would never deny you." He thinks he's awesome. Peter thinks, I'm way past anything like that. So he doesn't have a very realistic view of himself, does he? He feels like, I'm going to be this way for you, God, and yet he hasn't recognized the weakness of his own flesh. And maybe this is why Satan was able to mark him and say, "I'm demanding permission to sift that guy. His pride has given me that right." I don't know, I'm not going to dwell on it too much, but it does suggest that one of the negative things that might happen in certain cases is that if we're getting hardened in our heart and our walk, this could open the door for us to be sifted like wheat. Of course, Jesus has interceded for Peter. He says, "I've prayed for you." And so, as often happens, you see this again in the case with Job. Yes, God let Satan mess him up temporarily, but turned it back on Satan in the sense that in the end, Job was better off for the whole experience and winds up closer to God and stronger than ever. And so God can do that too. So Peter later fulfilled exactly what Jesus said would happen. We read in 66, meanwhile, Peter was below in the courtyard, and this is while Jesus is now in the room being put on trial. One of the servant girls who worked for the high priest noticed Peter warming himself at the fire. She looked at him closely and said, "Hey, you were one of those with Jesus the Nazarene," right there in front of everybody. There are soldiers out there. He's denied it. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. And he went out into the entryway, got away from her. Just then, a rooster crowed. Well, the servant girl saw him over there. She began telling the others, "That man right over there, he's definitely one of them. That's him. I'm sure he's one of them." And Peter denies it again. No way. No way, these people. And then, of course, a little later, some bystanders come up to Peter and they're saying, "Oh, you must be one of them because you're from Galilee." Now, how did they know he was from Galilee? Because of the way he talked. Galilee was sort of the hillbilly area up there, and they could recognize that. And we read that he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Oh, so this was a vigorous denial here. Curses and oaths. This is where you say, "I swear by God. You know, may God strike me down if I ever even knew that S.O.B." That's what he said. Something that bad or worse. This was bad. He's really going for it now. And we don't get this in Mark, but Luke has this, adds this incredible detail to me. And at that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Oh, man, so Jesus was there. Well, if you think about the story, they took him in, and several times they took him out while he deliberated into the courtyard. This must have been one of those times where they had brought him back out. He's standing there bound and so forth, and here's Peter over there swearing and cursing and saying, you know, "I don't even know who this guy is." And he looks over, and at that moment, Jesus' eyes met Peter's. What a terrible moment. You know, and Jesus is just like, "That's real good, Peter. That's great." Can you imagine just the electricity that just you would just be like you were shot through to look over and to catch the eye of Jesus at that moment, doing exactly what he said you were going to do and you swore you would never do. Whew, wow, this hurts. And so we read, and immediately the rooster crowed the second time. And suddenly Jesus' words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. And so Peter staggered out at night into the empty streets of Jerusalem, weeping hysterically, crushed within at his own utter failure, disgrace. Oh man, this was a bad, bad experience. So Peter, he did deny Christ three times with the cursing and all of that. But you got to like the fact that afterwards he felt sorry. And that's what's important if you commit a sin, right? You got to feel sorry. And then, you know, that's good. And so you got to like that about Peter. Maybe he did something bad, but he felt real sorry for it afterwards and he wept. But wait a minute. He wasn't the only guy that felt sorry. Judas, we'll find, also felt sorry. In Matthew 27, we read, "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What's that to us? See to that yourself.'" In other words, you know, "That's your problem, pal. Get out of here." And so he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Oh man, Judas was really sorry. He didn't keep the money. He threw that back, and then he even hanged himself. Well, I've been sorry enough before to weep plenty of times, but I've never been so sorry that I hung myself or even wanted to. This guy was sorry. And so we have an interesting and maybe a bit of a puzzling picture in front of us here. When we compare these two guys, I might as well pause here and deal with a little discrepancy, because this will probably come up in the questions today if I don't. We read in Acts 1, it says that this man Judas acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out. So, pretty macabre event there. How does this square with the fact that it says in Mark and in Matthew that he hung himself? Well, first of all, he didn't personally buy the field. What happened, he threw the money into the temple. We find these details are included in Matthew especially. The priests gathered up the money and they said, we can't put this in the coffers because this is blood money. There's a law in the Old Testament that the money can't have something to do with blood, or it's unclean. And so they used the money to buy this field as a place, because they needed a place where they could bury criminals and unknown, you know, sometimes just vagrants and whatnot would die, and there was where are we going to put them? They don't own any burial place. And so they bought this field so they would take the criminals and the nobodies and bury them there. And it was called the Potter's Field. They bought it from a potter. Some maker of pots owned this field. This all fulfilled some remarkable prophecies in the book of Zechariah. It talks about and creates this picture that Jesus alluded to earlier, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. And Zechariah puts on the guise of a foolish shepherd and ultimately ends up being betrayed, sold for 30 pieces of silver. And God speaks then, saying that he's had Zechariah acting as sort of a proxy for him in this little drama. And he says, take the silver pieces, the 30 pieces, give them to the potter in the house of the Lord, that marvelous sum at which I was valued by them. So God is saying, this is the amount that they thought that I, God, was worth, 30 pieces of silver. So it becomes quite a remarkable prediction, because it names the sum and it talks about giving it to a potter in the house of the Lord, which was a very puzzling statement, but it came out that that's exactly what happened. He threw it into the house of the Lord, and they used it to buy this field from a potter. Well, anyway, so this all happened after the night of the betrayal. Judas was already dead. He did hang himself. Then, having bought this field for dead people that had no connections, they find Judas hanging, probably already partially decomposed, which would explain why when they flip him into the field, the other thing happened. He was already dead when that happened. Anyway, so what do we have here? Let's think about this. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss, whereas Peter only denied him with an oath. Well, those are both, frankly, pretty bad. Of course, Judas's is a lot worse, because his was premeditated. He planned this and got the money lined up and everything in advance. He was really intending to betray Christ. So that puts it in a whole different category, doesn't it? On the other hand, Peter did his three times. So, I mean, it wasn't exactly spontaneous when you're doing it the third time in a row here. That's pretty bad, too. Peter, though, you know, he felt very sorry afterwards. On the other hand, Judas also felt very sorry. Frankly, when you really look at these two sins that we're studying here, they're both so bad, You know, I'm not struck as much by how different they are. I'm struck more by the similarity, if anything. I mean, they're both so far into the red zone, none of us would ever want to be there doing that. And I suppose maybe Judas's is worse. Judas's heart was worse than Peter's. That's true. But I mean, these were both very, very bad things that these guys did on this night. And so I'm struck by the similarity. They're kind of similar in a lot of ways. But that's where the similarity ends. With Judas, we learn that he ended up going to hell. He's one of the few people mentioned in Scripture of whom we can definitely say he didn't make it. Jesus called him the son of perdition. This passage saying it was better that for him that he was never born. That's a kind of an indirect way of saying that his fate is going to be so bad and that it was better he'd be better off if he never existed. In Acts chapter 1, Peter says, we got to choose a new apostle to replace Judas who went aside to his own place, i.e. to hell. Yeah, this guy is not going to be with us in heaven. Peter, on the other hand, ends up becoming the leader of the early church. A man greatly used by God, very spiritual, very tough for God, authored two books of the New Testament directly, and really a third if you count Mark, which was written by John Mark, but under the direction of Peter. Peter is actually the author of this book. And so he was greatly used of God, and, you know, probably one of the most famous Christians ever. So that's interesting, you know. They both were guilty of these awful sins on the night of Jesus' death, and yet Judas ends up with one fate, and Peter just the antithesis of that. What accounts for this? If their sins were sort of similar in a lot of ways, similarly bad, then why would it have such different effects on the men? For this, I think we can go back for a more careful reading of that passage we looked at earlier in Matthew 27, where it says, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw he had been condemned, he felt remorse. Okay, saw that he had been condemned. Judas may have felt that if he sold Jesus out, that he would just be imprisoned. He probably maybe thought he would go to prison, or maybe be flogged like they like to do, good flogging. And some prison, maybe he thought he... apparently it surprised him that he was condemned to crucifixion. Or, you know, maybe it was just that the full weight of what he had done hit him at this point, and he felt remorse. Now, if you have a King James Bible, yours reads a little different there, because it says when he saw that he had been condemned, he repented. And repentance is a very special word that comes up a lot in the New Testament. This is a state of heart that God calls on us to do. You know, if you sin, if you go against God, then what you need to do is you need to repent. Change your heart. And it looks like Judas did this. So, I mean, maybe Judas was forgiven? No, he was not. Could have been. The Bible's clear. There is no sin so great it can't be forgiven. The problem is that is a mistranslation. It doesn't say that he repented. Things would have gone different for Judas if he had repented. This is a different word. The word for repentance is metanoia. This word is metamelomai, a different word. And it actually gets at, I think, some of the important distinction that's being made here. These become pretty important concepts because they have a lot of application for our lives today. These are describing states of mind, okay? Metanoia comes from the word nous, a change of nous. Nous is the Greek word for your mind, for your outlook, for your perspective. And it means kind of a change of heart, that you acknowledge, I have been going this way, that's wrong, and I'm turning around, I'm going to go the other way now. A change of mind, a change of heart. Metamelomai comes from the root melo, which means to care or feel concern. It's describing a feeling, a change of feeling, and should be translated to feel remorse. So the NASB and our other modern translations have this one right. That is what the word means. Metamelomai, to feel bad, to feel remorse about what you've done. And so what we're sensing from this narrative is that feeling bad about what you did may not have any spiritual value at all. That in fact, that's not really what God's even interested in. God is interested in a change of mind and a turnaround, not that we sit around and feel bad because of what we've done that we've realized was wrong. This perspective of metanoia is able to rest in God's acceptance, because God is a God of grace. And the Bible's clear that all of us have fallen short of His standards. All of us are guilty of sin. And when we see that, when it's revealed to us, we have to learn how to repent, and not then to try to pay God off in some way, because we could never do that. Not to flagellate and beat ourselves, you know, "You idiot, I can't believe you did that." And we're pounding away at ourselves in our mind, or some people go to even much more literal extremes of asceticism, self-denial, to pay a price for what I've done. Instead, in metanoia, we realize God is a God of grace, and that Jesus has paid the price already for my sin. And so we accept that and come humbly into the presence of God without any plea, no excuse, and no payment, and just accept the gift of forgiveness. Metamelomai, though, stays focused on the past, focused on my failure, and becomes this swirling vortex of negativity, where I'm just getting more and more weighed down. It's really an awful feeling. When we experience metanoia, there's actually an uplifting sense of hope in the power of God to change me. We realize, you know, by turning back and just humbly, you know, putting ourselves under the Lord's guidance again, as bad as I've been carrying on, I still believe in your power, God, and your love, and I believe you can change my life. There's actually a certain happiness that comes when we repent. It's a very hopeful feeling, and we're actually almost glad that I've seen this, that God's shown me this about myself, and that I'm back in with God the way I should be. And there isn't this lingering, awful, you know, loathing of self at all. That's just released. Metamelomai, though, leads to despair, and we draw deeper and deeper into this. Really, in this remorseful state, it's all centered around me. Our whole perspective is really self-centered. We're not able to break out of that and look out to God and to others and so forth. It's just me and what a loser I am and how awful I am. Guilt, raw shame and guilt, and it destroys you. In our modern world, you know, if you read self-help books and pop psychology books these days, a lot of people are teaching that grieving is the healing feeling, that's the key. You got to go back through all of the bad things that have happened to you, and maybe even some bad things that you did, and you have to grieve over those, and that way you get better. That's how you resolve these things, to grieve, feel the, let the hurt in and embrace the pain, and then you get better. You know, that works a lot. I mean, I think that's actually a pretty good idea sometimes. A lot of us are just refusing to think about some of the awful things in our lives, and that's not going to help anything. You have to go back and honestly confront your life and think through it. But with the filter of grace there too. But I think grieving can be a good thing. On the other hand, not always. Not always. This blanket sense that just grieving is good for you is not really, I don't think, in harmony with Scripture. And I don't think the evidence bears it out either. I know people that have gone into therapy to grieve over all of the, you know, ways they've been hurt in life and so forth, and have done this over a period of 2 years, and at the end were more bitter, more depressed than they were when they started. Didn't seem like it did any good whatsoever. And they grieved the whole time, so the grief didn't heal. The New Testament has a little insight on this for us. It's not all grieving is alike. Okay, there's difference, and it's pretty subtle. This passage is the best one on it. The context for this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul, talking to his friends in Corinth, writing them a letter, and he says, you know, I know my last letter, they're telling me how you guys felt sad when I wrote that last letter because it contained some pretty strong rebuke and reproof in it. And he says, you know, I was sorry to hear that my letter made you sad, but, he says, I don't really regret writing it. I'm sorry it came to that. But he says, I think it was the right thing to do. And the proof of that, he says, is look at how your attitude has changed as a result. And then he says this, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. And he's saying that you guys felt sorrow, but it must have been the right kind of sorrow because it's led to this change in your attitude and your life. Hey, here's an interesting thing. So there's two different kinds of sorrow, according to Paul, right? The godly sorrow and the worldly type of sorrow. That worldly sorrow, he says, just leads to death. Now here's something, yo, you wouldn't pick up as an English reader. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance. There's our word metanoia right there. That leads to salvation, a word that could mean eternal salvation, but also is used for spiritual growth. It's used for both things. It's the same word used in many passages referring to growth and maturity spiritually. And so it's a pretty broad concept in the New Testament, is what I'm saying. So if it's godly sorrow, it leads to the change of heart, right? That's what they had just had. And that then, in turn, leads to this salvation in the very broad sense, which in their case was not talking about going, you know, getting to go to heaven, but rather was talking about their led to them growing spiritually and solving their problems in life. And he says, it leaves no regret. Oh, wow, that's our other word, metamelomai. Yeah, well, that's interesting, isn't it? So these two words are used right in this verse, the same ones. Now, that's real interesting right there to think about. So, if it's godly sorrow, well, really the test for what is godly sorrow all about is right here, isn't it? There's two tests. One is that it leads to repentance. If it's godly sorrow, it leads to the metanoia, to the change of heart. And also that it leads to no regret, to no metamelomai. You know, you just almost feel excited, like, God, I see that you're showing me the things I need to see in my life. I'm finally seeing things the way you want me to see it. This is a real good sign, and I believe you're with me and you're going to help me here. So this wallowing in the despairing guilt and self-loathing that we see in metamelomai is not present when it's a godly sorrow. That's a sorrow of the world, and that leads to death. That will destroy you, will not heal you at all. Now I think this is pretty profound, and if you watch in life, watch yourself, watch other people, you'll see these two attitudes at work sometimes. And it's pretty inward. This is a subjective area, but it's very real. When we think about Peter and he stands for metanoia. He did change his heart. And we have a poignant story about this, in fact, after the resurrection of Christ, he confronts Peter out on the shores of Galilee and comes sauntering up. So, Peter, what's happening? And the last time that Peter, you know, faced him, he was swearing, may God destroy me if I know that guy. And here he is saying, what's happening? And so, boy, not well, this would be a good chance to run away and hang yourself, wouldn't it? I could see that. I mean, oh, do we have to talk? Do you have to look at me, you know? Could you, like, not do that? Boy, you could really get into a pretty good fit of shame right here. And they go on this walk that is recounted by John. Very intriguing. The language interplay and so forth. Jesus says, so, Peter, do you love me? And he's like, it says Peter was saddened that he had asked him that. And he says, you know I love you. But interestingly, he uses a different word for love. Jesus says, do you love me? Agape. And Peter says, you know I love you. Phileo. The feeling of love for another. Not the sacrificial love, agape, that Jesus practiced. Well, commentators disagree about how much importance should be attached to the different words they use. I think they are significant. I believe that because it's consistent usage. Because then Jesus a second time, so Peter, do you love me? Agape. And you know Peter, you know what he would have said before? Oh, yeah, anyone has ever loved you, I sure do. And so forth, right? I mean, that's his history. That's the way he is. And it says, Peter was exceedingly grieved, and he said, Lord, you know very well that I love you. Phileo, the softer word for love. Again, he refuses. And then a third time, Jesus says, as they're walking along, so Peter, do you love me? Phileo. He takes it down. And it says, Peter not describes his agony as Jesus had asked him this question this way. And this would be, oh, now's the time to say, Phileo, are you kidding? I'm there, man, agape, all the way. Now, he says, yes, Lord, you know very well. That's all it is. I feel affection for you, but I don't have the sacrificial love like you did. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Peter had learned his lesson. He was a changed man. You don't see the arrogance in Peter. From this time on, he was broken by this experience in the positive sense that pride was broken. Now, he messed up again. It wasn't like he didn't still mess up in his life. You see in Galatians 2, he messed up. But not like this. I mean, he became a humble man. And God used this whole experience actually to form Peter's character and to show him how devastating that prideful arrogance could be. And so I'm sure Peter probably didn't regret this incident in the overall sense because of the good effect it had. You know, the whole early church seemed to know about this incident. And they must have heard about it from Peter. He ratted himself out to the whole group what he had done. Judas, the metamelomai that he felt, is really a proud sorrow. This pride is in there, wallowing in self-pity and remorse, but won't come to God and receive healing. Would go out and hang himself rather than come back to God and repent and receive. And so there's actually a subtle pridefulness there. When we experience metanoia, the change of heart, that draws us closer to God. I remember one time after I had disciplined one of my sons when he was a young kid for lying. And it was quite a struggle to, because we knew he was lying, and confronted him, we gave him timeouts, and he kept lying. And in the end, I told him, you're going to get paddled if you don't tell the truth. Because I just didn't think it was in his interest to just let him get away with this. And I wound up paddling him, and left him to think about it again. Which is always, you know, I hate doing that. But I believe sometimes it is necessary. Anyway, he finally said, okay, and he told the truth. And he was so happy and went actually running around the house. I told the truth. You see this with your kids sometimes. When there's a change of heart, they're not sullen and withdrawn anymore. They actually will run up and hug you, and they're happy that they have had a change of heart. Well, we're no different than that. And this is the way God sees it with us. This metamelami doesn't draw us toward God. It drives us away from God. And there's resentment, there's shame, there's often a bitterness that begins to grow toward others. It's devastating. Metanoia, then, is this godly sorrow that Paul calls it, agrees with God about what happened. Namely, that I am to blame. This was my fault. Other people might have contributed to the problem, but that's really no excuse for what I did. I did what I did, and that's what matters. And with the power of God, I can change. And so there's the hopeful part. Metamelami disagrees with God. When someone's experiencing this inward, guilt-ridden sorrow, you hear things like, well, I couldn't help it. And you hear people, well, look at what they did to me. I mean, I know what I did was bad, but you got to look at the context, man. And you sense that there's still the ego struggling to justify or excuse itself on some level. Or, yeah, I guess I'm just a big loser. I'm a hopeless case. And so there is this hopelessness, this despair that is found when we're wallowing in metamelami and we have not seen the perspective that God wants us to see. Well, it becomes pretty important because, as we saw with Peter, his metanoia led to a rescue and he was actually enhanced by this whole event and became this awesome man of God. Whereas, as Paul says, metamelami leads to death. The sorrow of the world leads to death, well exemplified by Judas hanging at the end of a rope. These are life and death situations. Very important. People's spiritual development often turns on a case where they have been busted out, like what Peter was, let's say, and there's a huge inner choice. These things are very deep, where we have to sort out our feelings and our decisions, and you will see people just actually lose it spiritually over an incident like this because they would not repent. They didn't know how to repent. Our future development with God depends entirely on this ability, learning and cultivating this ability to repent from the heart and to return back to God. So let's apply this today. When you fall short of God's standards in your life, when you do something that you realize is not God's way and is a sin, a lot of times we feel sorry for what we've done. But that may not be enough. And in fact, it may be of no value whatsoever. And I think there's way too much emphasis in a lot of churchy teaching on, you know, I hope you really feel sorry when you sin and stuff. That's really not what God's interested in. How sorry are you? No. What he's interested in is how are you going to react to the sorrow? Are you going to draw back near to God for forgiveness? Or are you just going to destroy yourself with guilt and self-pity? You know, if you're not a Christian here today, you ought to think about this. Because this applies very much whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. A lot of people who have never yet given their lives to Christ, have never invited him into their life, feel guilty in front of God. They feel like just unable to talk to him. And a lot of it, the barrier there that's keeping them from calling out to God is that they're feeling metamelami. They feel remorse and sorrow. They know that they're not worthy and yet too proud to submit and take it for free. But that's what God insists on. You can see why God probably set it up this way. He doesn't want us in pride feeling like I'm earning the acceptance of God. It's necessary for us to have a change of heart. And Peter said on the day of Pentecost as he was preaching, they said, what do we do? He says, you guys just killed the Messiah here in Jerusalem. And they realized it was true. And they said, oh, what do we do? What do we do? And he says, change your heart. He used this very word, metanoia. Change your heart and come to God and you'll be saved. That's what God wants from you. You can change your heart anytime you want. I thought it was agonizing. I struggled over this. It was so hard for me to have that initial change of heart where instead of scoffing at God, dismissing the existence of God even, I finally turned and called out to him in a submissive attitude. It was a real inner struggle. And yet afterwards, looking back on it, I realized I could have basically done that any time I want. The inner struggle was with my own pride. That's what it was. You could do that today. You could call out to God and he would come into your life. He would forgive you. Very important. It's also important for those of us who are already Christians for a number of reasons. First of all, learning to recognize the difference between metanoia and metamelomai can really help you in your own life, because you have to try to be able to recognize when I'm just self-flagellating here, I'm beating myself in this despairing guilt and shame, that's not what God calls me to. And also, you can recognize it in other people. Like, I was talking to a guy who had done something very bad, and he came and wanted to talk to me about it and poured out how awful this was, what he had done, and so forth. We talked for quite some time, and I left the interview feeling real funny. I don't know. I talked to a couple of guys about it, and they said, how did that talk go? And I was like, I didn't feel right. I don't know. I just didn't. I worry about him. Not sure. There was so much negativity and moroseness, and there didn't seem, I was missing that note of joy and victory that you get. I didn't feel good. And sure enough, a few months later, he ended up embittered about this whole episode, felt he had been treated wrongly, and has just completely tubed out. It happens. A desire to keep secrecy about it, that's always a real bad sign. Think about Peter. How did the early church, everyone knew what Peter did. And he must have busted himself out on that. He must have told everyone, how about this whole thing? Because most of it, no one was there but him. He didn't care if people knew what he did. Paul was the same way. He says, I murdered people. He was all out with his whole thing there. He didn't have this. Anytime I sense somebody's like, just don't tell anyone, okay? Well, that's a sign that the pride's still in the driver's seat, isn't it? Still guarding my pride here. This is actually a very dangerous time in your life when you've done something wrong. Are you going to respond the right way? Satan wants to use sin in your life to destroy you. And he will fan the flames of despair and of guilt, knowing that that's like a wedge driving in between you and God and driving you apart. He's called the accuser of the brethren, and he loves this kind of despair that Judas felt, and he wants you to feel that too. We can recognize this in ourselves and in others, and it's interesting to ponder what are the signs when it is metanoia versus when it is metamelomai. I don't have time to get into that, but we should discuss that among ourselves at some point. I'm going to draw the line right there today. Who's got a thought to add? Okay.
Yeah, I hear you on the change of heart. It was a great teaching, by the way. But sometimes, I have ongoing sins I've had for years, and I've had a, change of heart about them. But, is that sufficient? I mean, I still have those sins.
I think I hear what you're saying. It starts to feel like you have the change of heart and so forth, but then fall back into the same sin again. And it makes you wonder, is that change of heart then adequate? Maybe I needed more. If you think about it, then the underlying thought and suspicion, which a lot of us have, is if I took the right attitude on this, then I wouldn't fall back into sin again. That I don't think is true. I think we can truly and really repent from the heart. And that does not mean that we won't fall back into that sin again. And here comes one of the more difficult trials, is that when you've fallen into the same thing 10 different times now, and now you're coming back to once again repent and return to the Lord, it gets more and more embarrassing and feels more and more ridiculous. And that becomes more and more of a test of whether our pride is going to predominate here. So I think that what we have to learn is that that's all I can do. I'm powerless to do anything more than that, and this I have to leave my deeds at the cross, as it were, and move on with the Lord. And it's pretty humiliating when you just keep falling into the same thing. I don't think that taking, getting harder on ourselves and starting to, get in front of the mirror and the oaths, I swear that I will never again, and all of the things that we don't think that does any good whatsoever. Paul talks about people practicing harsh treatment of the body, starving themselves, all these other things. He says that's of no use against fleshly indulgence. Only grace can change us. Now, I would certainly recommend opening up to other believers and maybe getting some counsel or something like that. There are things like that we can do. But yeah, it feels kind of ridiculous when you're coming for the 25th time to God and saying, hey, I repent for that. And it's the same thing you repented for before. But that's exactly what we're called to do. Okay, how about up in front here?
Yeah, like he said, thanks for digesting this for us. I did hear you teach this before, and it just struck a chord with me. I didn't remember all the details of the chart and everything, but I remember, and I thank Jesus for just coming down and living an example with, real people. So that I mean, that's how I remembered, what I think the difference between these two words are. I saw Judas and I saw Peter, and in my own life it came up since I've heard this teaching just a couple months ago where I had to make a choice. And I remember I was with a new bunch of coworkers that I hadn't known all that long, and I was trying to win their respect, and I think my pride was kind of, sneaking up on me and getting the best of me. And the one guy came at me trying to help me out and said something to me, and I had just been corrected multiple times over and over again, and I blew up at him. I snapped. So I had the opportunity to go back to him and apologize, and I thought about this teaching, and I thought, so here's Peter, how he turned. So I went, I apologized to this guy, and I tried to do the best I could, not saying, well, this is what you did, just claiming my own part. And I think I for once in my life I did a pretty good job. And turned out, over the next couple months, I've just noticed that this guy respects me more than, I've really been respected, just by someone, just for, just for apologizing to him. And we've grown just a great friendship and stuff. And I don't know, if it wasn't for Peter turning and Jesus coming down to live, here in the real world, I don't know if I'd,
Well, awesome story. And it does happen a lot, too. In fact, I probably should have put another point on there, which is that you'll find when you're practicing repentance, metanoia, it heals relationships with people, too. And you find with the metanelami, it tends to alienate you from people. So that is another thing we see a lot. Okay?
One of the questions I have is, I know that there's no sin that's so bad that God can't forgive it, but I've often heard it taught that he doesn't necessarily remove the consequences of that sin in this life. And I think where I really get hung up on the remorse is knowing, okay, I've made this bad choice, and now, depending on what it is, you could have to live with those consequences for a long time and always have it before you. If I'd made a better choice, this or that, wouldn't be there. And so that's where I really struggle with, I'm glad I'm still going to heaven, but I still have to live with these, consequences are very painful.
Well, that's true. I mean, if you commit a crime, for instance, God can forgive you, but you may end up in jail anyway. So you'll have to serve God there. And that happened with me as a Christian. I was not really walking in the early days very faithfully with Christ, and I got busted for a crime and wound up in prison. But it was interesting that as awful as my situation was, and I was facing possibly a pretty long sentence, when I repented, I experienced repentance. I didn't care that much. I told God that under you, I'm prepared to live here for the next 10 years and wash toilets, and it's going to be in your name. So I think that that might be part of repentance as well. I think that sometimes people want to get into the metamelami. They want to avoid the consequences of getting caught with something, and that's really not repentance. I think in repentance we realize not only that we have the forgiveness of God, but also that we stand under His plan and that He's going to take care of our lives. So there's a sense of trust there, and yeah, I'm going to have some dues to pay, but God can take me through that. And that's what we should seek for. Okay, getting kind of late. I think we better draw to a conclusion because we want to pray together, save a couple minutes for that. Lord, these are deep matters, matters of the heart, and not always easy to understand the distinctions here. But you have put us on notice that there is a difference, and there's a big one. And that there is a response that you're calling us to, God, this response of repentance. It comes up over and over again in our lives. We are so broken, so messed up. We mess up all the time, Lord. And frankly, we're very proud. So there's a lot for us to learn. We pray that we will ponder this notion, God, in the days to come. Teach us, Lord, what true repentance looks like in our own heart, and may we have the grace to be able to do it when we need to. Lord, may we also have the wisdom to be able to guide others into this same frame of mind, this change of heart, because it's important for our friends as well. And we ask that from you, God. I realize some people might be thinking here today, might have something pretty important that they need to have a change of heart on as they're sitting here. You've shown them. Some of them are Christians sitting here today, Lord, and you have shown them, I need you to come through with this change of heart about that thing you're into. You haven't done that yet. And so these are very important times in our lives, Lord. We saw how dramatic different the outcome could be if we're willing versus if we're not willing to repent as you call us to. And there may be those here too, God, who are not Christians, who are also considering, I wonder if I should change my direction in life. I've been running away from God. I'm going to run toward you now, Lord. I'm not going to block you out of my life anymore. I'm going to open my heart in simple, humble acceptance of what you've done for me in Christ. Come into my life, Lord. Let me know your grace. We pray that all over this room there are people, Lord, adopting the attitude and the mindset that you want us to have. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.